Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we praise you, the God of Abraham. We praise you because you're not just the God of Abraham, you're our God as well. And we thank you that you're the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent your Son to die for sinners like us. As we come to speak of faith in him, of trusting him, Lord, we pray that we would be caused to look to him, that we would be caused to trust in him, that we would be caused to follow him. Lord, we pray that even as we learn about your truth, your commandments, your ways, that we would rejoice, our hearts would actually be good hearts, those that enjoy and love your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first example I want to give this morning will excite the ladies, I know. It comes from the rugby league world. The Cowboys lost last week, and I suspect they lost this week. I saw bits of it and it looked like they were not going well last night. But they lost last week to the Warriors, and one of the commentators, a guy called Greg Alexander, said, asked, what's Jonathan Thurston's form like? And Jonathan Thurston, if you don't know Jonathan Thurston, he's probably the best halfback that has ever played rugby league. And Greg Alexander says this. He says, at the age of 34, it's possible that he's played 1 year too many. Well, everyone thought that was a very controversial statement. So Jonathan Thurston has to explain the loss. And one of the interviewers said, by the way, Greg Alexander said that you played one game too many. Do you want to respond to that? And Thurston says this. He says, well, Alexander's entitled to his opinion. And then he says nothing. In other words, he's got no response at all. His coach is sitting on the side, and his coach is pretty happy. His coach says, this makes me happy. And I go, why? He goes, well, I know Jonathan Thurston. I know how he's going to respond. He's going to respond the only way he knows. And the bottom line is he's going to respond with good footy. He's not going to respond with words. He's not going to say anything. He's just going to act. You see, a champion's not a champion because he keeps calling himself a champion. A champion's a champion because he does stuff. He actually does stuff on the field. He accomplishes things in a sport. And that's what makes a champion a champion. And so it is with a Christian. A Christian isn't someone who just keeps telling people they're Christians and talking about Christian things. A Christian, if you really want proof of a Christian, you look at their life, and their life says it all. And that's what James is speaking about this morning. And as we look at from verse 20 onwards, we're going to look at it under three headings. And the first heading, we love an easy Christianity. We don't like things that are difficult. We like the path of least resistance. Easy must be good. Easy generally feels right. And when it feels right, it must be good. And it's no surprise then when we come to the gospel, when we come to Christianity, we try to make these little changes, these little adjustments to make sure we make Christianity easy. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to give you three. The first one is this idea of Christianity being just like a vote that we cast. The idea that we get ourselves saved by this vote we make, this decision we make. It's like a democratic election. God voted for us. Satan voted against us. Now it's my job to make this casting vote. And once I make this casting vote, I become a Christian. I become this Christian and I'm safe now forever. I made my vote. And so now it's God's job to carry me all the way through to make sure that I get safe to the end. It's eternal security. It misunderstands the Bible. It misunderstands Jesus' words. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. You see, we don't become Christians by some simple intellectual decision. We become Christians because of a mighty work of God. It's God the Father gives us to the Son, draws us to the Son. It's not this easy mental decision. That's just something we decide like we're going to buy a lollipop or something. And then it's not followed by cruise control life all the way to security. Look at Philippians 3, for instance, the way Paul speaks of the Christian life. Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. He says it's the result of God working in us, but it's our work. We have to work, and it's hard work. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, it's our work and it's God working in us. But there is sweat. There's no cruise control. Another popular idea is that you can receive Jesus Christ as Saviour, but you can leave receiving Jesus as Lord a bit later. And so they've split the two things. Receiving Jesus as Saviour is one decision you make, and then receiving Jesus as Lord is the second one. And the picture is that of buying this ticket, isn't it? It's this ticket that you buy and you hide in your pocket somewhere, and you keep it there, and later on when you need it, you'll pull it out and you'll present it, and it'll get you heaven. You mentally agree to some vague truth today about Jesus, and because you agree to this truth, bingo, you've become a Christian. And this gives you the bingo ticket, if you like, or the insurance policy. And on Judgment Day, all you have to do is present it. And once you present the ticket, on you go, straight into heaven. In this life, they'll say you must accept Jesus as Saviour. You don't need to accept Jesus as Lord right now. You can do that later. But you must accept Jesus as Saviour. Well, this also contradicts Matthew 10. It contradicts so much of Jesus' teaching, really. And it contradicts this idea that there's a high cost with Christianity. Look at verses 37 to 39 in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Philippians, you know, when you're looking at what is the goal or the end of salvation, of creation, of everything, it's that every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord, not Saviour only, it's Lord. When you confess him as Lord, that's when you're saved. Christianity involves a cost. And many of you know this really by experience, don't you? There's a real cost. And I could speak of many other, if you like, inventions. There's the carnal Christian. There's the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. There are tons of these inventions which sound like great ideas, but the bottom line is, they're easy Christianity, aren't they? We just love an easy Christianity. Let me give you one more, and this one's closer to the bone. And some of you might even hold to this view. And the common thinking is that you're free from the law, but you're under grace. And the idea is that you go to passages like Romans 6 or Ephesians 2, and I'm going to take us to Ephesians 2 in particular. And this idea that because of grace, we have absolutely zero reference to the law. Ephesians 2, for instance, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And when it says not of works, it's speaking of works of the law, isn't it? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And somehow we take this passage and we confuse grace. We think this free gift of salvation is really just this license to sin, but God is just so generous, he's going to save everybody no matter how you live. In the very next verse, Paul says this. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the picture? When grace comes to a person, But when God acts, he does this mighty work of God in a person. This mighty work of God, it turns the person. They repent of their sin, and then they're actually a new creation created for good works. They're not created with a license to sin. But have we been freed from the law? Yes, we have. We've been freed from the ceremonial law, for instance. We don't need to offer sacrifices because Jesus provided the one perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin. We're free from things like circumcision, for instance, because the Holy Spirit has circumcised us in our hearts. We're free from the civil law of Israel, for instance. So we don't have to punish people as if they are under a state, because we're not a political, we're not a geographical state. But we're not totally freed from the Ten Commandments. We're not completely freed from the moral law. We do not need strict obedience to the moral law to be saved. That is true. Salvation is a free gift through Jesus Christ, who kept the moral law for us. But once we become a Christian, the moral law becomes our guide. It becomes our rule of life. Look at how Paul speaks of it in Romans 3. He talks about both salvation by grace, and he speaks of law. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude, he's come to his conclusion. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, without any works of the law, a man is saved by faith. But then a few verses later, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, do we chuck out the law because of faith? And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, saving faith is the product of regeneration, God making someone alive. We learned that last week. He makes us alive, and so faith in his Son is really his gift to us. And this gift, this new birth, produces faith in Christ, love for God, and an excitement about his ways. We really love everything about God. Salvation is not just thinking and talking. It's an excitement that produces doing. When someone gets excited about something, and all of us have been excited about something, Rob and Louise are excited about something, I suspect, today. But when they're excited about something, you don't push them to do things. You're not going to be pushing them to book the reception centre. You're not going to be pushing them. They're motivated. They're going to do that because they're excited about something. It's quite the opposite. You can't stop them. When someone's excited about doing something, when they really love doing something, it's hard to stop them from doing it. So it is with a Christian. When a Christian is born, when God makes someone alive, they don't ignore the law. They get excited about it. They get excited because here they have the guide to life. They have a way of living that's pleasing to God. That they have something that describes to them what is God like. And they establish the law, is what Paul says. And so James in verse 20, our text, we'll come back to our text now. He says, but do you want to know? It could be translated, do you want more evidence? It could be translated, do you recognize? Do you understand? You see, James is asking the reader, do you want more evidence? O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. See, he's built his case already in the last couple of weeks. He's now come to his last point and he's saying, do you still want more evidence? Why does he say that? Well, the reality is we want an easy life. We want an easy Christianity. We want a faith without works. And what he's saying is, if you want to translate it in a modern way, he's saying, O empty man, or O vain man, do you really want more evidence that faith without works is empty? Empty faith. It's no faith at all. True faith produces works. Any faith that seeks an easy Christianity is a bit suspect. You've got to question it. The second thing we pick up from our text is, if you want to see faith that produces works, look to Abraham. That's the second point. You see, he said, do you want more evidence? Now he provides us with evidence. And the first bit of evidence is Abraham. And all his readers know Abraham. All his readers know he's the father of Israel. He's the big gun in the evidence basket, really. Because if you want to prove a point, you bring in Abraham, if you're talking religion. In Australia, you want to prove a point, make sure you've got Don Bradman on your side. Everyone's going to sit up and take notice. No one's going to argue with you. And here he brings Abraham into the picture straight away. And he takes us back to one event, firstly. And this is when Abraham, somewhere between 75 to 85 years old, possibly 80 years old, and we'll go with 80. And it's this event when God comes to Abraham. Now, God has already, before this, come to Abraham and promised Abraham land. He's promised him a family. He's promised him that he'll be famous. And he's promised him that he would be a blessing to many people. But Abraham continues on and he reaches the age of 80. And things aren't looking good. He can't see a family. He can't see any kids at all. And no kids. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, Abraham asks the obvious question in verse 2. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? His dilemma is awful, really. He's thinking, I've now got wealth, I've got all these things, but who am I going to give them to? I've got no kids. And God, in his great kindness, comes to Abraham. And in great kindness, he comes to Abraham and he says, come out of your tent and look into the sky and count up, if you can, all the stars. And if you can count up all the stars, well, you'll get some guide of how many descendants you're going to have. In verse, I don't know which verse, but I'll just read the verse. I've typed it out here. It's, look now toward heaven and count the stars. And if you're able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I don't know how you respond to a promise like this. You're 80 years old and God comes to you and says, you're going to have heaps of kids. But the Bible tells us how Abraham responded. It says he believed in the Lord and God counted it or accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham did nothing. He just trusted. He trusted God and he believed God. And when he believed God, God says he counted it as righteousness. In other words, every sin was wiped of Abraham's. Past sin, present sin, future sin, all of it was wiped. And he became a friend of God. He entered into relationship with God. And to confirm and to establish Abraham, God actually showed it to him quite visibly. God visibly showed him that here is a watertight contract he's going to sign. And God signed a contract with Abraham. He cut animals and they were cut in half and they walked through the middle, which was a sign of really a contract and the signing of a contract. This was no airy-fairy promise. Abraham saw the contract and he realized he's in relationship with God. Well, James picks up on this. James, look at verses 23 and 24 of James chapter 2. And notice what James says. He really just quotes. And the scripture was filled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So that was the first event. The second event in Abraham's life comes about 36 years later. So 36 years later, despite a few hiccups along the way, at the age of 100, Abraham has a son. And 16 years after that, roughly, we think, Isaac's 16 years old, Abraham is 116 years old, and God comes to Abraham again. Genesis 22, the reading that Eddie read. And this is what God says to Abraham. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And you get Abraham's dilemma. It's his only son and he's got to kill him. And despite all the stress of the decision, we're told Abraham responded obediently. And immediately. There was no waiting. He took his son and he went up the hill to kill his son. I find that so shocking. I mean, Australia finds it shocking because in our SRE classes, we've had to take the lesson out because the government doesn't want you teaching that a father's been told to kill his son. But it's right here in the Bible. And the obvious question, you must be sitting there and saying, how does Abraham keep it all together? He's taking up his son. How can he get up early in the morning? How can he gather firewood? How can he go up there so cool, calm and collected? Well, Hebrews tells us, here's a commentator, commentating back on the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see what Abraham did? He said, now God promised that I would have descendants. And he promised I would have descendants through Isaac. And yes, he has told me to take up Isaac, kill him, but I'm going to do it. Because God is so powerful, he can even raise him from the dead. It's amazing. This is why he keeps it all together. This is why he's obedient. This is why he could actually trust God. Because he trusts God, who is a God who always delivers on his promises. So by faith he gets up early in the morning, he takes firewood, he takes a light, he takes his son, and he's up on the hill, he's ready to kill his son. And Genesis 22, verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. You see the difference in the language of Genesis 15, which we did first event. Genesis 22, the second event. There was a difference. The first one was like the start of a new relationship. Yes, Abraham and God knew each other before Genesis 22. But at Genesis 22, Abraham receives a promise, brand new. He trusts in that promise. He's not just going to have a family, he's going to have descendants more than the stars. And he fully trusts in God. And God confirms to him that he is in relationship with a contract. You see, it's a brand new relationship. They're locked in relationship. They're brand new friends. And God counts Abraham as righteous, without sin. He's perfect. He's acceptable. He's a friend. God cleans his record. But then you come to the second event, 36 years later. And the second event, there's no new promise. Abraham's believing in an old promise, a 36-year-old promise. And he knows it's true. And God's not saying, I'm counting you righteousness. No. God says this. He says, for I know that you fear God. You see, it's a totally different language. Can we go back to Jonathan Thurston for a minute? If he plays for the Cowboys and he plays well and they win the comp, well, we'll say this, wouldn't we? We'll say, Alexander was a bad judge to say that Thurston went for 1 year too long. And Thurston was proved right. He was justified in choosing to play an extra year. He was spot on. In the same way, you see, with Abraham, he's saved, he's justified in Genesis 15. But when it comes to Genesis 22, by taking up his son, he's proved he's right. He's proved that his works come from true faith. God always knew Abraham had true faith. Of course he knew. He worked it in Abraham. But Abraham's works proved to Abraham. It proved to everyone else. It proved to us that this is what true faith looks like. This is the real deal. And I think this is what James is saying in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We could put it another way. We could say, was not Abraham vindicated, or wasn't he proved righteous in his works? You see what James's argument is? That works prove faith. Faith produce works, but works prove faith. Faith may start off as a little seed, but the fruit that flows from faith is works. Faith comes to completion. It becomes perfected by works. Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was worked together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. I hope this makes sense this morning. I hope you can see that a man is saved by faith alone, not by works. But true faith never remains alone, is what Martin Luther says. It's always accompanied by works. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, not by faith alone. So the point, his second point is look at Abraham as an example. The third point is look at Rahab as an example. And his last bit of, or his second bit of evidence, Rahab, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's not a father or a mother of a nation. She's a prostitute. She's a prostitute in Jericho. In the days of Joshua, Joshua is commanded to go to war against Jericho, and he sends spies to get intel about Jericho so he can build up his tactics and come and destroy Jericho. And he sends the spies, and the spies turn up to Rahab's house, a prostitute's house. And she says, come in and I'll give you shelter. And the leaders of Jericho find out that these spies have come into their land. They worked out that they're probably at Rahab's house. And so they send soldiers to capture the spies. And when they come to Rahab, Rahab's hidden the spies, and then she sends off the soldiers in the wrong direction to make sure they don't get caught. Well, what's going on in Rahab's mind, you might be asking? She's living in a home with her family. She's got citizenship in Jericho. She's got a culture. She's got her life there. Why is she putting at risk her life? Why is she putting her family at risk? Why is she putting her citizenship at risk? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us again. He fills in the gaps for us. Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You see, once again, faith moved her to action. It's just like Abraham, but it's sort of different to Abraham. I mean, how did she come to faith? We get how Abraham came to faith, don't we? God came to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham, an audible voice. Abraham heard the voice of God. God came to Moses. He spoke to Moses. They had a covenant. They had a contract. It was so evident they were in relationship. But Gentiles get no contact at all. There's zero contact from God for Gentiles. So how does Rahab get faith? Well, she tells the spies. In Joshua chapter 2, she tells the spies in verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. You see, everyone in the land is scared because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. You see, they heard. It's just hearsay. It's rumours. It's news passed on. And Rahab hears this news. She sees everyone scared stiff. And she goes further. She puts it this way. She says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And that sounds like faith, doesn't it? Rahab never had a meeting with God. Rahab never had a contract with God. Rahab never had a child given to her from God. Rahab was not a patriarch of Israel. Rahab was a prostitute. And she was not even a descendant of Abraham. And have a look at what Rahab asks the spies in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Joshua. So she asks the spies, she says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. You see, faith humbles a person. That's the first work it does. It humbles a person, and she calls out for salvation. She begs for salvation for her and for her family. She's not too proud. There's no bargaining chip here. It's just hearsay, and she's convinced that God is in heaven and he's the God on earth. And she puts her trust in him, and she's willing to sacrifice her family, her life, her home, her citizenship, her livelihood. She's willing to sacrifice everything to be with God and his people because she knows it's the safest place. Jesus said this. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? Have you ever asked, what if Rahab was in the Aussie church? What if she was in our church? Imagine she's left with this dilemma. My family, my goods, my citizenship, my livelihood, and my faith has to risk all of that for God. I suspect if she was in our church, she'd be like most other Aussie churches. She'd first want to buy some more books to read about it and get a few more opinions, because we need a few more opinions and we need divergent views so we can interact with the different views. She'd want a conference at least. She'd want to go to a conference and make sure she grasped that all the other leaders and all the other people in the city are actually going the same way. And then we've got the internet. Abraham didn't have that, Rahab didn't have that, but we have it. So she'd be online. She'd be making sure she got onto a chat or Facebook and make sure everyone that's a Christian is actually thinking the same way. And then, of course, we need podcasts. So she'd be making sure she listened to all the gun preachers to make sure she heard all the views on all of this. And after she did all of that, she'd still be thinking. She'd still be saying, oh, I want to consider this a little bit longer. Don't we go home this morning and thank God she was converted in Jericho and not in Sydney. Her faith produced works. Rahab acted practically. She acted with courage. James tells us in verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You know, when you read James, it sounds like Rahab was saved by works and works alone. But if you read Joshua, it's so clear. If you read Hebrews, it's so clear. Faith came first, and works proved that she had true faith and faith alone. But let me go back to Jonathan Thurston one more time. Now, we don't know the end result with Jonathan Thurston. If he fails, we'll say Greg Alexander's justified. Greg Alexander's spot on for saying he should have retired and he shouldn't have played. But for Jonathan Thurston, he has nothing to say. As far as he's concerned, he's going to plan to prove his faith on the field. He doesn't want to discuss it with you. He doesn't want to discuss it with me. He'll discuss it on the footy field. And I think it should be so for us as Christians as well. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Proof of our faith is not in what we say. Proof of our faith is in our works. It's in our life. It's in our service. It's not in our mental exercises. It's not in our talk. It's not in what we can discuss and prove to other people with our mouth. Tom reminded me this week, he said, when you explain this truth, you need to be a bit more balanced. Otherwise, people might go away thinking, let me look at my last week. And if my last week was a bad week, well, I'm going to go home and get the whip out and whip myself all night and then pray. I don't think that's a good way to look at it. The better way to look at it is, as Tom puts it, is go over 5 years. Look over the last 5 years if you've been a Christian for 5 years And ask yourself the question, how has my life changed? Who is my faith serving? Has my Christianity cost me anything? Is there a command I'm grappling with, I'm working with? And perhaps this morning, even after all that, you're saying I'm a bit dejected. Perhaps you're saying, well, I think you nailed me because I think I look for an easy Christianity. Well, don't fret. Don't give up. That's not the best way to resolve the issue. You're to repent, is what the Bible says. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And Jesus warmly welcomes you. He very warmly welcomes you. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who find that way. And then he says, but come to the narrow gate. And it's a difficult way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, did you ever ask why Abraham and why Rahab? Why not Moses and maybe Miriam or someone like that? Well, I think Abraham's the pinnacle, isn't he? The patriarch. He's the pinnacle. And Rahab is the dregs, isn't she? She's a Gentile. She's a prostitute with absolutely no rights. And I think Rahab is for you and for me. She gives us hope. She gives us hope that we'll be forgiven and we'll be received by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for saving faith. We thank you again that it's all your work. And Lord, we constantly call on you that we might be people who look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.